Well, turn your Bibles this time to the book of John, the very beginning of the Gospel of John. And this morning I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. So John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It's the Christmas season. Christmas season is here. And that means that in the coming weeks, you'll find yourself in the midst of your Christmas traditions. And to some extent, in the midst of the Christmas tradition of those around you. I always look forward to and enjoy the Sunday that we have the Christmas decorations here. And thank you to those who pitched in to put them up and put them together. But in the next week, if you find joy in your Christmas traditions, in family or the turkey, the meal, the decorations, the lights. We're going to talk about the light of Christmas this morning. The tree, the presents, the singing, both the giving and the receiving. That's part of our gift giving, or the cards from friends. If you find joy in those things, your joy isn't the true joy of Christmas if it stops there. In order to have the true joy of Christmas, you need to trace that joy back to the Christmas story. Christmas is, after all, a birthday of a child born in a lowly manger, born to suffer and die, and rise again in order to bring us salvation, and born to be a king. And that is a reason for Christmas joy. If your joy in your Christmas traditions can't be traced back to the Christmas story, then you're truly poor, even if you're surrounded by abundance. You're poor with the poverty of a very shallow and hollow and tinny joy that leaves you nothing with the, in the end, but a sense of emptiness. So you have to trace the joy that you find in the Christmas season back to the reason for Christmas, which is the Christmas story. And moms and dads usually have good ways of making that connection, and it's important that you do so. Now, you probably expected me to say something like that, because this is a Christmas message. But let me say something that might be a little bit more unexpected. And that is, this Christmas, when you trace the joy that you find in your Christmas traditions back to the Christmas story, don't stop there. Don't stop there. Keep going, because you need to trace your joy in the Christmas story all the way back to your joy in God. That's the true joy of Christmas, is joy in God, for being the kind of God that he is, and for being the kind of God that Christmas reveals him to be. And that's how John tells the Christmas story in the Gospel of John. There's no mention in the Gospel of John of the innkeeper, or the stable, or the manger, or Joseph, or Mary, or the angels who announced his birth. That's how Luke tells the story, the Christmas story, the story of his birth. But John bypasses all of that to trace the joy of Christmas all the way back to joy in God. And so this is what I want for you this Christmas, and for me this Christmas, is to follow along that pathway that's traced out by John, the gospel writer, and guided by the Holy Spirit as he wrote. So this morning, I want to trace that pathway with you from the joy of Christmas to joy in God, in three parts. First, we're going to look at why John calls Jesus the Word, and that's in verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to look at the nature of that Word, and that's in verse 4. And then finally, we'll look at the Word pictured as light, and that is in verse 5. So to begin, why does John call Jesus the Word here in this passage? Or maybe to put it a little better, why does John call God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Word? Is that just the Christian code word that John is using so that when you give the gospel of John to an unbeliever or to a new believer, somebody who's unfamiliar with the Bible, which is a good thing to do, by the way, because John tells us the purpose of his gospel. Let me read it at the end of John 20. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that's the purpose of the book of John. It's a good thing to give to someone who is unfamiliar with Scripture. But is the fact that John calls Jesus the Word here at the beginning, is this just a Christian code word? So when you do that, when you give it to someone, you should say, now, by the way, you should know Word means Jesus at the beginning. So when you read Word, think Jesus, otherwise you're going to be confused at the beginning of this gospel. Is it just a cipher that John calls Jesus the Word at the beginning of his gospel? Why does he call him the Word? Well, the word that he uses, Word, and that he uses as a name for the Lord Jesus here at the beginning of his gospel is a Greek word that you probably all of you already know. This word, it's the word logos. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The word Logos in Greek is a very flexible word with a wide range of meanings, even wider than our word, Word. And so it can mean, this Logos, it can mean Word, can mean message, and often does. It can mean thought, idea, or even logic itself. But let me say what this word, logos, let me begin here, with what a Greek-speaking person from the time when John wrote might have thought when he picked up John's gospel for the first time and read, these would be maybe the connotations that would jump into that person's mind when he read, in the beginning was the Word, and so on, and about the Word in the beginning. Now, I don't want to camp out here for too long, because there's a better reason why John calls Jesus the Word, a more biblical one than what might have jumped into the mind of a Greek-speaking person at the time. But I do actually think this is part of the reason why John calls Jesus the Word. It's of what the first readers might have thought when they first heard this word. Before our scientific age that we live in, where people think of, in our scientific age, people think of reality as the sum total of everything that is able to be seen and heard and felt. Everything that can be perceived as our five senses in some way, maybe with the help of some powerful tool. But people around us tend to think of reality as everything that can be touched and felt by our senses. That is what is real, is something that can be sensed. And so something that, like a unicorn that can only be imagined, you can't touch and feel it, is not real. It is imaginary. But in the time of John, people didn't think of what you can touch and feel and sense with your eyes as all of what is real. In fact, they didn't even think of that as the most important part of what is real, because they believed that what stands behind all the things that you can see and feel, and hear is an unseen reality, which the senses can't perceive, of an order or an idea. And that order or idea they called the Logos, and they used that word for it. So that if all red things perished from the universe, there's no longer a single thing remaining in the universe that was red, according to their way of thinking, red would still exist, and not just in people's memories, not just in people's imaginations, but in reality, objectively, as logos, which is more real than even examples of things that are red. That was their way of thinking. Or if all holy men perished from the universe, the holy man would still exist in reality, not just as a memory, not just in people's imagination, but in reality as logos, which is more real than even examples of holy men. And so they were accustomed to a reality of more than meets the eye. And that's how people tended to think in the time of John. And when they did so, they used this word logos to speak of that reality. In our age, people are accustomed to a reality of less. That's the scientific point of view. It's a reductionist point of view. It reduces all of reality to things, because that's the point of view that works, that gets results, and that by which we can control things with technology to get to the result that we want. And so in our scientific age, people find themselves in the strange predicament of knowing how to use things really well and not knowing what anything is for. And so that's a byproduct of the spirit of our times. Augustine, who lived a lot closer to the time of John than we did, wrote his confessions. He wrote to God about his spiritual journey towards salvation. And he was very into philosophy before he was saved. In fact, that's what he did for a living. He taught it as a job. And he wrote to the Lord, to God, about one stage on his spiritual journey to salvation before he was converted. He says, "Thou procurest for me, by means of one puffed up with the most unnatural pride, certain books of the Platonists, translated from Greek into Latin. And therein I read, not indeed the very words, but to the very same purpose, enforced by many and diverse reasons, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made. But that he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. As many as believed in his name, this I read not there. And that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, I read not there." And so he understands that through the perceptions of his own time. So a Greek-speaking person of John's day, when he picked up John's gospel and started reading about the Word, might have first thought of this, what is to us an extra part of reality, when he heard the word logos. And in fact, you know from the account of creation in the book of Genesis, and here we stand on a lot more solid ground, and this is what John looks back to when he says, "In the beginning was the Word." He's referring to the same beginning of the book in Genesis. You know from the account of creation that in fact God does have a word which he spoke before there existed any of his creation. God created by his speaking, or by his word, and so it existed as an idea, the whole universe in his mind, and he spoke that idea as a word, and that's how he created all things, such as, "Let there be light, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, let there be a sun, let there be a moon, and let there be stars," and so on. And so there is a word that exists behind the things that we can see. It's the word by which God created. So there is an order, there is an idea, there is a mind, there is a logos that stands behind all that can be seen and heard and felt. But what the account of creation in the book of Genesis doesn't tell you, if you read in Genesis, what it leaves out, what you'd never know from reading in the book of Genesis, John tells you, and he tells you when he tells you the Christmas story, and that is that God's Word is a person. God's Word is a person. It's the person that this gospel is about. And so John begins his gospel with the Christmas story, and he begins it much earlier than the birth of Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word is a person. The Word was God. "He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being." God's Word is a person. And apart from that person who is God's Word, nothing that exists has ever come into being. Now at the end of verse 3, or actually the whole of verse 3. Your translation may use the word "made." All things were made through him, and apart from him, nothing was made which has been made. And my translation uses the phrase come into being, and it uses that three times. But the word that's used here is not the word for make, not the normal word for make, and it's not the word for create. But it's a much more common word than either. It's the word to become, or what I like even better, to happen. And so you could read verse 3, all things happened through him, and apart from him, nothing happened of that which has happened. And this agrees with what Scripture says about the role of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in creating the universe, but in sustaining and maintaining and continuing the universe. That nothing, not only nothing exists apart from the Word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, nothing happens apart from him because he's the one who sustains and maintains and continues the universe. And this is what Scripture agrees with. For example, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 saying about Christ, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. Or Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3 that says, God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And so Christ not only created the world, but he also upholds all things by the word of his power. All things happen through him and because of the word. They both exist and happen because of Christ, who is the word of God. So we have a good start here on why John calls Jesus the Word in verses 1 through 3. And I want to look at next the nature of that Word, the nature of that Word that the Lord spoke, who is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The nature of the Word that God spoke in creation and continues to speak to sustain the universe, to sustain everything that happens, is a word of life. In him was life. And this is very clear from reading the creation account in the book of Genesis. God created the world and he filled it with life. And so God's creation was teeming with life on the land, in the seas, and in the skies, as it is today, plant life, animal life, and human life. And the Lord says it is good. It is very good, the life that he created. And how did he do that? With his word. He created life with his word. He spoke life. And John tells us that this word is a person. And in him, the word was life, whether physical life or spiritual life or eternal life. It's all in him. It's in God's word, and God's word is a person. Let me remind you this morning of something that you already know, and that is that you are dying. You are dying. You might wonder what it's like to live under a death sentence, to be on death row, so that you know that you're under a death sentence. But you already do know what it is to live like that, because you are under a death sentence. The only difference is you think that it's longer. It's a longer period of time. It might not be. And so the reality is that you are dying. And so how amazing is this claim about this person, about this baby that was born, that in him is life. There's no life outside of him, whether physical life or spiritual life, whether temporal life or eternal life, whether plant life, animal life, or human life. There's no life outside of him, this one, this person who is God's word. And that's why you must pay attention to him, the word of God, and must know him and be rightly related to him, that you might have life, that you might have eternal life. We've already read John's purpose of this gospel, but let me read it again, because that's the purpose, is to give you life, and life is only in him. John says that many things could have been written in this book, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And in him is life, which is demonstrated even in the beginning when God spoke his word in creation, that in him was life. Now, in verse 4, to finish out the verse, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, I'm not completely sure what that means about the last part of this verse, that the life that was in him was the light of men. I'm not completely sure. And that ought not to surprise you, because this is one of the most profound passages in all of Scripture. And I am still a young preacher, so it ought not to be a surprise to you that I'm not completely sure what this means. But let me tell you what I think it means, is that it's a picture. It's, the light is picturing what has come before, and that is the life. And so the light is a picture of the life. In him was life. Some speak of this passage in John being sort of in a stair-step pattern. In other words, John just gives you the next step each way, just one step at a time, as he goes through this introduction that he's made to his gospel. So let me, and I think this will make it more clear, let me read what I think it means if there were no picture. If this was just stated baldly, if this was just stated literally, then verse 4 might read, in him was life, and the life was the life of men. Because in him is life. And so for men, the only life that can be found is in him. In him was life, and the life was the life of men. But John wants to picture that life, the only life for men of any kind, John wants to picture it as light. And so he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so he begins to picture the life that's in Christ as light. And that's where we're headed, of course, for the last part of this message. And he begins to do so here in verse 4. So we've had a start on why John calls Jesus the Word in verses 1 through 3. And then we've looked at the nature of that word in verse 4, which was spoken in the beginning, which is a person. It's life. It's the word of life. All life is in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the word of life. And that leads us to what's already been introduced in verse 4. And that is the last part, the word pictured as light. The word pictured as light. Let me read verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John says here, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And when he says the light shines, John uses the present tense. And that ought to jump out at you a little bit, because up to this point, everything in verses 1 through 4 has been in the past tense, in the beginning. He's been taking you back to the beginning of creation, or perhaps even just to a moment before the creation, in the beginning, the same time as the beginning of Genesis. And speaking about, at that time, this person who is called the Word, about whom he writes this gospel. And so he's been speaking in the past tense. He was in the beginning with God, and life was in him, and that life was the light of men. But now that he's explained who he is, that word is God. What he did, he created all of the world at the beginning, and his character, that he is life. Now he uses the imagery of light to say about him that that light, the word, is now shining. It's now shining. It's now become conspicuously visible so that it shines. But, he says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness did not comprehend it. Now, what does this word mean? Well, the basic idea here about the darkness did not comprehend it, it's the basic idea of to receive. And it's strengthen with something in front of it, which is how words work in Greek. So that it has not just the connotation of receive, but to grasp or even to overtake or to overcome. That's possibly in the word. So there's two possible ideas here. The Bible teachers have taught about the darkness not comprehending the light. The first one, and I think this is the one that John wants, is that the darkness didn't understand the light, didn't receive it, didn't comprehend it. So it's like a dark room that's illuminated by light. The light shines, but someone who's blind doesn't perceive the light. The darkness did not understand it. And in fact, when the light shone, when Christ came, when Christ was born, the people in the world, they didn't get it. They didn't grasp it. They didn't understand him, and they didn't receive him. And for this reason, they condemned him, and they crucified him. And so the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not understand, did not receive it, did not comprehend it. There's a second way of understanding this word, and I think this is not the one John wants, but it's certainly appropriate. And there's many better Bible teachers than I who would say this is what John means. And that is that the darkness didn't overcome the light, didn't overtake the light, didn't extinguish it, didn't snuff out the life. Now, up to this point, what John has said about the light, about the word, has all been a flashback, the backstory, the background of what God's word did in the beginning. But here in verse 5, when he uses this imagery of light shining in darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it, for the first time here, John introduces what the rest of the gospel is about. And he traces out everything that follows. Everything that follows in John's gospel can be traced out by this, that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness did not comprehend the word, the light, when it shone, in both senses. They didn't understand it. They didn't receive it. They didn't accept it. And so that's why they crucified him. And they didn't snuff it out. They didn't overtake it. They didn't extinguish the light. And that's why he rose from the grave after he was crucified. And so this is, in verse 5, using light, this is the broad outline of everything in the Gospel of John, that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The book of John is going to fill out what that means, speaking in the image here of light and of darkness. That's the broad outline. We'll get even next time how we may receive, even though we are darkness, how we may receive the light, and that is that you must be born of God. And we'll get that even next time as we continue. But in verse 5, it says that the light of Christmas, the light of the gospel, the light which is the word of God, shines. And it still shines. I think the hymn writer, or the who wrote a Christmas carol, captures very well what John means when he uses this present tense. The light shines. It continues to shine. The light of the word, the light of Christmas, and the light of the gospel. And that's the Christmas song, It Came Upon a Midnight Clear. It says in the first verse, it came upon a midnight clear, that glorious song of old. So the glorious song of old came on a midnight clear from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold. And here's the song. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, from heaven's all-gracious king. The world in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing. So that's all past. And then he uses the present tense, just like John did. Still through the cloven skies they come with peaceful wings unfurled, and still their heavenly music floats o'er all the weary world. Above its sad and lonely plains they bend on hovering wing, and ever o'er its babble sounds the blessed angels sing. Present tense. They're still singing. They sang on a midnight clear, and they're still, in a sense, singing. And I think that's similar to what John means here and what he captures about the Christmas story when he says the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it, but the light continues to shine. And the word by which God created the world has been made conspicuously visible. And so the light shines. I think you ought to be encouraged this morning that God pictures his word to you, which is Christ, as light that is shining in the darkness. I think you ought to be encouraged this morning that he chooses this picture and not another to picture what he's saying about the word. And that's because of something that a person who lived in John's time would know just as well as you, and that is that light overcomes and conquers darkness and not the reverse. When you turn a light on in a dark room, you don't say, this room is really dark today, and so I'm not sure whether the light is going to put out the darkness or whether the darkness is going to put out the light. And when you do flip the switch, the light and the darkness don't battle it out, so that sometimes the light wins out over the darkness and sometimes the light is beaten back by the darkness and the darkness wins out over the light. The light always illumines the darkness. The light always wins out over the darkness unless the light stops shining. And you've all experienced that before, when the bulb burns out. But when it does, you don't attribute that to the strength of the darkness. It was so dark in this room that the light burned out. You attribute it to the weakness of the light. And you say that light needs to be changed. There needs to be a new bulb. But Christ is the light that never burns out. He always shines. And so the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. And the nature of that light that shines is life. And that's why he's pictured here. Christ is pictured here in verse 5 as a light. Now, if you remember the first part of the outline, we talked about why John called Jesus the Word, why he calls Jesus the Logos. And we made a good start on that. We talked a little bit about the Greek background of the word Logos, the pagan background, the history of the word Logos, that it was used to speak of an order or an idea which stands behind the things perceived by the senses, if that has anything to do with the reason why John calls Jesus the Word. And I think it does, in part. And then we stood on firmer ground with the book of Genesis, and we said, notice that the book of Genesis begins the same way as the Gospel of John, with this phrase, in the beginning, which John does on purpose, and how that God created all things with his word, by speaking. And that word by which God created is the person of Christ. That's what John tells us. And so that's an even bigger part of the reason why John calls Jesus the Word here at the beginning of his gospel. But I don't think we even touched on what I think is the most important reason why John calls Jesus the Word. And that is something that you know from human beings and you know from human speech. And that is that human speech reveals and makes known the hidden thoughts and intentions of the heart. Those aren't known until someone speaks a word and tells you the intentions of the heart. And in fact, the Bible teaches that. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And in the same place, how can you speak good words in as much as you are evil? Because the mouth speaks out of the heart. It reveals what's in the heart. John 3:31, whoever is of earth speaks of the earth. Or James chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, after James writes about the dangers of the tongue, he says, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh, because the tongue, what is said by the tongue, reveals what is inside the heart. And so it is with our Father. The Word reveals himself, reveals who he is. We've already read Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, which talks about God speaking in the last days in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And then it says this, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And so the word that the Lord spoke in these last days is just like him. It's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The word that God spoke to you on Christmas Day is so much like God himself that that word is God. it is God the Son. And what is that word that he spoke? It's the word of life. It's a word of love. It's a word of love for sinners, as the rest of John's gospel explains. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reveals, the mission that he was sent on reveals what God is like. And it's pictured, that word is pictured as light, which is shining in the darkness, and the darkness does not understand it. The darkness doesn't understand that word that God speaks about himself and what he's like. And the reason why is because the human heart doesn't want a God like this, doesn't want a God who loves sinners and gives them life. But rather, the human heart wants a God who recognizes achievers and then treats them as peers, because he wants or needs something that they have to offer him. The human heart wants a God who recognizes people who measure up to a minimum mark, which is always set at an achievably low place so that it can be met. And so this is why the light of God's word about himself shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And this is why when God sent his son, his word, his son and his word was put on a cross and was crucified, and God himself was rejected by men. But to reject the word that your father speaks to you is to reject him, to reject God himself, because the word reveals himself, and it's a word of love and life for sinners. So this Christmas, when you trace the joy that you find in your Christmas traditions back to the Christmas story, back to the baby in the manger, and the joy that you find in him, trace it back further, trace it back all the way to the joy that you have in God, your Father. And rejoice that the Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, is just like him, just like this baby in the manger, because this is the word that he has spoken to you. You never have an excuse to think that God is not gracious to sinners. You never have an excuse to think that God is not ready to give life, his very life, the very life of God to sinners who turn to him. And you can know this because of his word that he sent to you. And his word explains his heart. It explains what he himself is like. So this Christmas, don't be unbelieving, but believing. And don't be afraid, but be bold to say, along with Thomas, to the baby that's in the manger, my Lord and my God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that has come out of your mouth, Christ himself. And we thank you that this word is the word of life for sinners. And by believing in him, we may have life in his name. We thank you that the word is a light that shines in the darkness, even though the darkness did not comprehend it. And we thank you that we've been born of you in order to receive this light and to become sons of God, to become your children. We thank you for what this word teaches us about you, that you are gracious and that you are good, that you are kind, and that your love is directed to sinners, and that your life is given to make the dead alive. We thank you for everything that you are. We give you the glory for the Christmas story, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for who you are. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.